Our reading today is from 1 Kings chapter 6, from verse 11 to 35, and Revelation chapter 21, 9 to 27. You can follow along in your Bible, your phone, your tablet, or on the screen behind me. Let's read. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar, no stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits. 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherubim was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple, with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherubim touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors out of olive wood that were 1/5 of the width of the sanctuary. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. In the same way, to the entrance to the main hall, he made door frames out of olive wood that were 1/4 of the width of the hall. He also made two doors out of juniper wood, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim palm trees and opened flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over their carvings. Now we go to Revelations. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, ruby, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, turquoise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Fields at 10. My name is Murray, and you're very welcome here. So great to see you all. So great to see a few new faces. We'd love to meet you and chat to you afterwards. You're joining us kind of towards the end of a series in Revelation. As Grant says, we've been in and out of this book for a while. As we always do, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher and our guide as your word is taught, that he would help us to understand this passage and apply it to our lives, that he would empower us to live in obedience to it. We know, Father, as we do that, it brings you great glory. That is what we long for. In Jesus' name, amen. So, right at the start of the year, I was buying some dog food. And I noticed as I was paying, there's a poster by the checkout that first prize, you could win a 2-week trip to Bali. Second prize was a cooler box and a whole lot of other things. And I said to the assistant what I need to do to enter that. And she said, oh, it's quite simple. You just take your till slip, write your phone number on it, pop it in the box. So I did that and promptly forgot about it. A few weeks ago, I get a call. And firstly, it's one of these dodgy numbers, and I think, is this just a spam call? And I nearly don't even take it, but I answer and says, is that Mr. Anderson? I said, yes. He says, Mr. Anderson, did you enter, this is what she led with, right? She, Mr. Anderson, did you enter a competition to win a trip to Bali? I said, yes. And in that second, I'm telling you, I was on that plane already. I was thinking, when can I take leave? When can Billy take leave? What do we do with the kids? They're fine. They'll fend for themselves. I was there. I was going. I've never won anything like that. And then she said, well, congratulations, sir. You've won a cooler box. Which I was grateful for. But it wasn't a trip to Bali. Now, sometimes when it comes to thinking about heaven, the new creation, as we've been doing in these chapters, it can feel a little bit like that, because we all sort of have a sense that it's supposed to be awesome, it's going to be awesome. And then you get into a passage like this, where it's kind of cubes and weird measurements and precious stones and angels, and you kind of think, what's going on here? Have I maybe won second prize? Like, what is the story here? When things are presented this way, it's sometimes difficult to have a clear grasp of where we're headed and what to look forward to. So it's important to get into the detail, because I think if we're clear on what this passage is saying, as we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, it's going to help us persevere, going to help us keep going. And I think also, I'll get to this at the end, I think it's actually going to elevate our view of church in this world as well. We're in this final section of the book, so there's this contrast being drawn between these two destinations, these two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. You see, it's the same angel here who, back in chapter 17, verse 1, the same angel who had the seven bowls took him to see Babylon, the prostitute. Well, now the same angel takes him to see the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And so then you expect to see a bride coming down. But then verse 10, instead of a bride, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's what we've come to expect in this book. Lots of metaphors and symbols, and sometimes they are totally mixed up and overlapping. It's a bride, but it's a city as well. But actually, these are two really important images, and you'll see them unfold all through the Bible. In fact, right from Genesis 3, where the moment that Adam and Eve are excluded, the big question is, how will God once again dwell with his people? You get some kind of glimpses of that maybe happening in Israel's history. I mean, Solomon's temple is maybe a high point, but they're rebellious and idolatrous, and so they are judged and sent into exile. But you have all the three major prophets in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all make these massive prophecies that one day God will dwell with his people in a kind of temple-type city. And they also speak of this relationship of God being with his people as if these people are like a bride. And there's one example on the screen there from Isaiah 62. But it carries on into the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul describes God's people as a temple or a building. You see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. We looked at it earlier on the screen. But then Ephesians 5, he'll also talk about the church as being the bride of Christ. What I mean is, you could say the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is building up to and kind of finds its fulfillment in this chapter, Revelation 21. Where we see a bride arriving for a wedding, but she's also a city designed like a temple. And this is telling us what God's people can expect. Indeed, it's telling us what we will be like. I think we're clear on this. Like I said, it's going to help us keep going, and it's going to give us a higher view of what we're doing here at church. There's a lot going on in these verses. I'm going to summarize it all with three words, okay? I'll take you through these three words. Glory, security, intimacy. Let's start with glory. And I think this is maybe the most important idea here, is just to realize that the brilliance and the beauty of this city is because it's derived from the glory of God. Do you see verse 11? It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Look on to verse 23. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. What is the big deal with the glory of God? I mean, we talk about it all the time at church. We seldom slow down to understand what it means. I think it's quite simply, it's the beauty of God's loving holiness kind of on display. A good place to see this is actually in Isaiah. I don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 6 verse 3, you have this vision of God, and there's an angel who cries out in announcement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his," and you expect holiness. Instead, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," because glory is like that holiness shining into the whole earth. The glory of God is the holy love of God put on public display. And so it makes sense that the Lamb, Jesus, is the lamp at the center of the city because he is the ultimate revelation of God's holy love. Now, of course, God's glory in this fallen, sinful world now, it's so veiled. Solomon, in that reading from 1 Kings, you notice he covered everything with gold because gold was symbolic of God's glory. So you kind of that's the best you can do when God's glory is veiled. Do you notice in this New Jerusalem? You notice on the contrary, nothing is veiled. Yet there are references to so many transparent things, glass and crystal and clear water. And God's glory radiates from the center in this place where nothing is veiled anymore. And then you look at the list of those 12 stones in verses 19 to 22. In the ancient world, they represented amazing beauty and variety and value and rarity. And they were significant to temple worship as well, because it was those kind of stones that they would use to decorate the breastplate of the high priest. Now, the whole city is kind of built with the stuff. That's how special the city is. And they take these enormous pearls, one of the most valuable things in the ancient world, and they make them into gates. And they pave the streets with gold. I mean, the ancient world, when John is seeing this vision, he must have thought, I mean, what is the value of this? As today, as we look at the gold prices doing, I mean, you think, what is the value of this? But that in itself gives a picture, because when you have the glory of God at the center of something, the most valuable, expensive things in this world, man, compared to the glory of God, they're just like building materials. Yeah, pave the streets with them. It doesn't matter. We've got God here. But remember as well that this city is a symbol of God's people. And so the splendor of this city is a picture of what God's people will be like. Do you know that? Back in chapter 4, God described himself in similar ways. There was lots of glass and precious stones. Now his bride, the city, kind of has the same features. I mean, I often have people asking me, you know, in this new creation, Mary, what will I look like in the mirror? And I don't really know. What I do know is it's more like you've become a mirror, in that you're just reflecting the glory of God. And like I said, can't tell exactly what that's going to be like. I mean, Victor Hugo, the French novelist, said that Christians in this life are like the tadpoles of archangels. C.S. Lewis said that if you were to appear in this world in your kind of eternal state, it's likely people would want to worship you. And why is that? Because of some incredible gym program or plastic surgery or, I don't know, from my YouTube shorts, I'm told that Tai Chi and military workouts are going to turn me into a god. It's none of that. Now, the change will simply be because of our proximity to the awesome glory of God for all eternity. That'll change us. So glory is the first word. Second word, security. By which I mean the security of God's people for all eternity. I mean, firstly, look at the size of everything. Do you see that? The height and depth of the walls and the gates, and everything's guarded by angels. And then there's this cube-shaped thing. Each side is 12,000 stadia. That is 2,200 kilometers. Give you an idea, here is what, it's not, I mean, this isn't literally going to be what the city will be like, but just to give you an idea of the size, there it is, placed on Southern Africa, okay? This is a huge place. The walls are 144 cubits or 65 meters thick. This place is immense. It's enormous. When our kids were younger, I don't know if this ever happened in your family, but sometimes it happens that kids, whether it's kind of from the playground or from bad English teachers or bad American TV, I don't know, they come up with kind of made up words, right? And one of the words in our household was the word gymassive. Okay? Gymassive. Well, the technical translation of the ancient Greek here is it's just gymassive. Okay? You imagine John, when he first saw this vision, and he's got to write it down, and he's sitting there in exile. The other 12 apostles all martyred. He's about to die. And you've got the Roman Empire, the most powerful force the world has ever seen, and they're becoming increasingly hostile to this baby, fragile little Christian movement. And then you're told, John, this little project you're working on, yeah, that you're involved in, it's going to end up as an eternal city that if you placed it over the Roman Empire, look what it looked like. It would just kind of dominate the known world at the time. That would be encouraging to him, I think. But it's not just security in the size and the scale. It's not just that the numbers tally up to something big. They also convey a kind of divine completeness. So, you know, there are 12 edges to a cube. If you're doodling cubes in your sermon notes now, okay, you'll see, count the 12 edges to the cube. And each of those edges is 12,000 stadia long, 12 times 12,000, 144,000. We've seen that number before. It's not a literal count of the number of God's people, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. It's a symbolic number for the totality of God's people from the Old and the New Testament. That is why you have the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates and the 12 apostles, the New Testament guys, inscribed in the foundations. So it means the totality of God's people over all time will enjoy security in the presence of God in this new city. And you see where they're drawn from, verse 24? The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. We've seen it all through Revelation, that on this day you'll see people of all cultures and races and backgrounds dwelling together in safety. And verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Again, symbolic of the fact that, because nighttime in that ancient world is a time of danger. It's when the thief comes. It's when your enemies attack. There's no night in this place. The gates just stand open the whole time. South Africans breathe a sigh of relief at that, don't you? Hey, we're always setting alarms and locking doors. But there's a much deeper thing here than just security from crime. It is the security of being somewhere safe for eternity, indeed becoming the person you are created to be. No more vulnerability. Because in this life, sooner or later, we all come face to face with our vulnerability. It might be when you're a small kid. It might be through family breakdown or financial insecurity or mental health problems or injuries and aging and sickness. If you don't yet feel that, one day you will. Life in this world is full of insecurity. But there's a promise here of eternal security, and we can't even conceive of how great that will be, to have no vulnerability anymore. So glory, security, thirdly, intimacy. The cube thing is interesting because, you know, across the whole Bible, there's only one other place where there's a description of something that's a cube. It was there in 1 Kings. It is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. It measured 20 cubits long, wide, and high. And if you don't know about that inner sanctuary, it was kept sealed closed for 364 days of the year. And on one day only, a high priest would have to go through a whole lot of sacrifices and ritual cleansing, and one day only he would go in to make atonement for the sins of the whole people. Did you notice what Solomon had to put on the doors of that cube? 1 Kings 6:32, and on the two olive wood doors he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. That's not just fancy decor. The angels there are symbolic of the angels that guarded Eden once Adam and Eve had been kicked out. In other words, everything about that cube in 1 Kings chapter 6, everything about it is screaming the message, you're a sinful people who cannot come close to the glory of God. You've got to be really careful. This thing is closed, and you're going in there once a year, and it's to remind you of your sin. That's the old cube. But then you find this one, and it's wide open. And God is right there. Look at verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb who, in obedience to his Father, made himself the ultimate atonement sacrifice. He swapped places with you, taking the punishment you deserved, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have your name written in his book of life, so that you could live in glory and security and intimacy with God forever. Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Despite our sin, in him we can be made pure. And so let me sneak in a fourth word. Hope. As we've said all along, the book of Revelation is written mainly to give churches in this world the hope to persevere. If we know where we will be, if we know something of what that future will be like, it's going to help us keep going. Yeah, a few years ago in the British press, stories came out about Kate Middleton, Princess Kate, married to William, Princess of Wales. Stories came out about her experience at high school. So age 12, 13, she was sent to one of these really posh English boarding schools. And she arrived a bit late in the year, and all the kind of friendship groups had formed. And so from the beginning, she felt left out, ostracized. She was good at sport, but not the sports that that school emphasized. She was teased and bullied for being tall and gangly. Some of these reporters actually tracked down old schoolmates of hers, and they the one described her as being a complete non-entity in their year group. And she really struggled and ended up leaving the school after two terms. And now she's quite an active campaigner against school bullying. Because, I mean, those school, girls' schools especially, can be tough places. But imagine if back then, when she was going through that, imagine if you were able to show her a picture of her wedding day in the future. With, I read, 2,000 guests in attendance, and she traveled there in a golden carriage, and an estimated 2 billion people watched across the world, and she got to marry a prince. Now, maybe you can think of nothing worse for your wedding day. I don't know. But you get the point. As a young girl being bullied, feeling like a non-entity, to be shown this is where your story's headed. I'm there to help her keep going. Friends, for us, the Christian life won't be easy. In fact, in this world, it will usually be really hard to live distinctively as a Christian. You will often feel weird, ostracized. You might be made to feel like a non-entity. But just remember, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your name is in his book of life. And so this here in Revelation 21 is a picture of your wedding day. This is where your story is headed. The glory, the security, the intimacy with God for eternity. So live in hope. Keep going. You haven't won a cooler box, okay? And one final thing. If this is a picture of God's plans for his people, his church, for all eternity, maybe you need to rethink your view of his church in this world a bit. I mean, the great thing about Revelation is how honest it's been in terms of the church in this world. So those, you know, chapters 2 and 3, those 7 churches, I mean, they're a hodgepodge, aren't they? Each one is a mixture of good things, bad things. Things that they're warned about, things they're encouraged about. I mean, just like this church, just like any church. Revelation is honest about that, but then Revelation is also very clear about where the church is headed. And don't lose sight of that. Some people, in fact, sadly, a lot of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, seem to love nothing more than telling everyone how bad the church is, or how bad a particular church is. Often it's an excuse to kind of remain arm's length from the church, because actually you don't want to listen to anyone or be accountable to anyone. Others, maybe not critical of the church, but just kind of drift in and out of one church from the next, in this valley, in this city. Because again, you don't really want to be accountable to anyone. Actually, the church is just kind of optional. Not very important. But if you view the church through the lens of Revelation 21, well, you know it's not going to be perfect in this world, but Revelation 21 is where it's headed. And get this, even today, with all our flaws, all our sin, even as we gather today, what we're doing here has significance in the spiritual realm. So look at this from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. He says that through the church, and he means the church in this world, that the manifold wisdom of God, so the multifaceted, incredible, complex, loving wisdom of God is actually on display in the heavenly realm to rulers and authorities. What it means is, as people gather here together to worship Jesus, it is a sign in the heavenly realm that God's wise plan has worked. And he is able to draw sinners like you and me from a whole range of different backgrounds together as his forgiven children worshiping his son. That is why what we're doing here kind of echoes into the spiritual realm. It's like what we're doing here is, it's like a little outpost of what's happening in the New Jerusalem. You know, you drive down Bishop's Court, you see all those embassies with the flags. They are little outposts of, I don't know, the UK or Philippines or whatever it is. We are an outpost of the New Jerusalem here. And so if you're a Christian, be part of a church. And when that church gathers, do all you can to be part of that gathering every Sunday. And if you're not yet a Christian, well, this is the only place you're going to find out the truth about eternity. So you should probably come as well. And you're very welcome to. Let me leave it there. I'll pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us this vision. Pray, Lord, that it would keep us going, it would give us hope. Thank you for the promise of dwelling one day in your glory, knowing that we are safe, knowing that we are with you for eternity. Yeah, we pray that would give us hope, but also, Lord, let it remind us of the significance of what we're doing here as we gather to hear you speak and as we gather to worship your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.